Today we're going to be picking back up where we last left off in our study of the book of Mark. We've been systematically going through the book verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Today we're going to be finishing off chapter 9. Excuse me, covering the final 21 verses of the chapter. And so if you have a Bible with you this morning, please make your way to Mark chapter 9. If you need to borrow a Bible, feel free to reach down under one of the chairs around you and borrow one of those. We do think it is important that you are able to follow along as we make our way through the text. You can read it and say, okay, yeah, this guy's actually saying what's in the Bible here, and I'm just not, you know, making this stuff up. So it's important that you follow along. All right? Everyone there, Mark chapter 9, we all rise to your feet in honor of God and His Word. Again, we're in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Follow along in your Bibles as I read from mine. Mark continues and he writes, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" Verse 38, "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched.'" Verse 49, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." A long portion of scripture, okay? Let's ask the Lord to lead us and guide us through it. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together in this place to freely open your word. We know that is not so for many brothers and sisters around the world. Lord, we thank you for the freedoms that we have and we enjoy. And Lord, I pray that as we've gathered in this place and we've opened up your word, I pray that likewise our hearts have been opened up to what you want to speak to us. Lord, that you would open our ears that we might hear all that you desire to say. And Lord, I pray that we might make application of your word to our lives today. Lord, give us eyes to see what you would have for us, what you would speak to us individually, Lord, and corporately as a body. Lord, we look forward to what you have. Lord, we pray blessings upon our time, that you would lead and guide us, and just your spirit would continue to reign in this place. Father, we pray for our children's ministry volunteers and our helpers and our nursery helpers. Lord, just bless them as they minister to our kids and love on them. And Lord, we do even pray for the other chapels, the other churches that are meeting in Iwakuni this morning who are proclaiming the love of your Son, Jesus Christ, teaching your word. We pray you would just do a wonderful and powerful work in and through them as well. We love you. We look forward to what you have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. Today, we're going to be talking about greatness. Now, anytime you start talking about greatness and the greatest anything, there always seems to be some debate. For instance, if I were to ask you who's the greatest actor of all time, I imagine there would be some healthy debate as to who sits at number one. I actually Google searched best actor, and a number of people and critics have come up with their own like top 10 list and whatnot. Most common names at the top included the likes of Jack Nicholson, Marlon Brando, Sean Penn, Daniel Day-Lewis, Denzel Washington, Tom Hanks. But the thing is, how do we determine greatness in acting? Is it by the number of blockbuster films that they're in? Or perhaps the number of awards like Oscars or Golden Globes that they've received through their lifetime? I think you'd also have to consider versatility in their varying roles as well. I think longevity would have to count for something. You know, everyone would probably have their own way of ranking their favorites. Well, what about the greatest invention of all time? Have you ever think of that? What's the greatest invention of all time? Perhaps Gutenberg's printing press, you know, might be up there. Alexander Graham Bell's telephone. The invention of paper, okay? Airplanes, automobiles, medicine, like penicillin or discoveries, I guess, more than it is an invention. The wheel, the refrigerator, the computer, the internet. What sort of criteria do we even use to answer such a question? You know, we're in the midst of the NFL playoffs. Who's the greatest football player of all time? You know, Montana, Brady, although he fumbled. You know, Jerry Rice, Walter Payton, Jim Brown, you know, who's the greatest? You know, well, what sort of criteria do we even use to answer that question? Okay, do we look at most championships? Well, who had the most Super Bowl victories? You know, or who had the most individual accolades? Who had the best stats overall? It's near impossible to say. And because the reality is there isn't a universally accepted criteria that trumps all others that there will be used to silence these debates. There will always be disagreements as to who's the greatest, whether we're talking about actors, inventions, or athletes. There's always going to be debate. In our text today, there was debate over who would be the greatest amongst the disciples. Would it be Peter, the man whom God gave the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Or would it be John, the beloved disciple of Jesus? Maybe it would be him. Or maybe it would be one of their brothers, perhaps Andrew or James. Jesus, knowing that they were thinking and arguing what they were thinking and arguing about, is going to sit down and he's going to talk to them about true greatness. Okay, true greatness. That's the title of our study this morning, true greatness. Now, before we jump in, I do want to do just a little quick recap. Jesus and his disciples, they're believed to still be in the northern area of Caesarea Philippi. If you've been tracking with us, this is more of a review. If you're new, hopefully it'll catch you up. Okay, Jesus has spoken to his disciples about who the people say that he is. He's asked the disciples who they say he is. He's began to openly speak of his coming sufferings, his rejection, how he will be killed and then rise again 3 days later. He's spoken about the cost of discipleship, that whosoever desires to come after him must deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. About a week after those events, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain to pray, and while there, he was transfigured before them. And the next day, they came down from that mountaintop experience, and they encountered the enemy waiting for them down in the valley in the form of a demon-possessed boy and his desperate father. Though the disciples were unable to help this father and his demon-possessed son, Jesus was more than able. He commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the boy and to never come back. He healed that young boy completely, and this is where our text picks up. Okay. Jesus and the disciples, they're still in the northern area of Caesarea Philippi, but they are preparing to leave. Let's take a look at our opening verses once again. Read them again with me, verses 30 through 32. It says, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him." We see here that Jesus and the disciples are now departing the area of Caesarea Philippi, and they are making their way through the region of Galilee, headed back towards, as we'll see, the city of Capernaum. We're told that Jesus didn't want anyone to know about their travels. Okay? Jesus didn't want the crowds, the multitudes, to press in all around them and prohibit them from continuing on their journey. You see, Jesus was operating upon his divine timeline. His time in Galilee was coming to a close, and his heart was set upon his journey to Jerusalem and ultimately to the cross. And that's why he takes this opportunity to once again remind his disciples of what lies ahead of him. In verse 31, Jesus specifically taught his disciples about what awaited him as the Son of Man, how he was being betrayed into the hands of men, and how they will kill him, and how after he is killed, that he will rise on the third day. Now, this isn't something Jesus hasn't told his disciples before. In fact, he's been speaking about his sufferings to them a lot in the recent days as we've been going through our study of Mark. Okay, you may recall that Jesus was preparing his disciples for what was soon to come. He wanted them to be fully aware of what was going on. Back in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, after Peter correctly identified him as the Christ, as the Messiah, Jesus told his disciples how he must suffer many things, how he must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and how he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Then again, just about a week later, when Jesus, Peter, James, and John were coming down the Mount of Transfiguration, he once again reminded the guys about how it was written concerning the Son of Man, how he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. And here he is once again, presumably just a day or two later, and he is once again telling his disciples about how he will be betrayed, he will be killed, and he will rise again on the third day. Jesus really wanted to get this message through to them. He has been repeating it over and over and over again, trying to get them to understand so that they would be prepared for it ahead of time. But as we see in verse 32, the disciples had some really thick skulls. Okay, they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. I think it's interesting that the disciples were afraid to ask him what he meant by his saying. It makes me wonder what would cause them to be afraid to ask Jesus. Hey, Jesus, we really don't understand what you're saying. Can you please explain that to us? You know, that whole, especially that dying and rising 3 days later. Can you explain that to us? You know, I can only think of two possible answers as to why they would be afraid. For one, they could have been afraid to ask him about it or to confront him about it based upon what happened to Peter after the first time that he shared this message with him. If you guys remember what happened, the very first time he shared this message to them, Peter pulls him aside. You guys remember what Peter did? He rebukes the Lord. He says, "Lord, what are you talking about? You don't know what you're talking about. That stuff's not going to happen." You know? And it was Peter, he did that, he began to rebuke Jesus, and that's when Jesus, he turned and he looked at his disciples first. And then he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And so perhaps the disciples were afraid to receive a rebuking like that of Peter, and so they dared not ask him about his saying. They're like, "Wow, man, last time when Peter said something about this, that was not good. So maybe we just won't say anything." The other possibility that I considered is that perhaps the disciples didn't really want to know, because what he was speaking about went completely contrary to what they were expecting and to what they were desiring. You see, the disciples were expecting Jesus to set up and to establish an earthly kingdom. They were expecting him to lead a revolution of sorts that would set them free from Roman oppression. All this talk about being handed over and betrayed and suffering and being killed didn't line up with the storyline that they were imagining in their own minds. They didn't want to hear any more of that. They were afraid to hear any more in fear that their own hopes and dreams would be crushed. Have you ever been in a situation like that before? You know, you thought one thing, you were planning accordingly, and then all of a sudden it appears like plans are changing, that things aren't going to work out the way that you anticipated, the way that you envisioned, and you kind of get like that. You're like, "Don't tell me, okay? Don't tell me it's not going to work out. Okay, don't tell me this thing that I've been planning for years now is not going to work out. Okay, I don't want to even hear it." You guys ever been in a situation like that or seen that? Maybe that's what's going on. Maybe the disciples are like, "Nah, don't tell me that. Okay, I don't want to hear that." I imagine that perhaps that's where the disciples were at. "Jesus, don't tell me anymore about this suffering stuff, because that doesn't match up with what I've been planning for the last couple of years. We've been walking all over this place following you for the last couple of years now, and this is not what I had in mind." Perhaps they were afraid to hear the truth, afraid it would crush their own dreams and aspirations, and so they dared not ask him to explain himself or to give more details. Whatever the reason for the fear, we can't say with certainty, but we do see in our text that the disciples still don't fully comprehend what's going on. Okay? And it won't be till after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, that Jesus will come back and then the light bulb kind of goes off. And so we're going to see this repeatedly as we continue our way through the book of Mark. We're going to see just these disciples not getting it. Let's continue on. We're going to find out what else the disciples were talking about while on the road from Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum. Read verses 33 and 34. It says, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." Jesus, along with the disciples, they arrive in Capernaum and they make their way to the house, most likely the house that they had been previously staying in while doing ministry out of Capernaum. And once they arrive, Jesus asks the disciples about something that transpired while they were back on the road. He asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road about?" Evidently, on their way from Caesarea Philippi, the disciples had been arguing about something. It was something that Jesus noticed, but was not specifically part of. And so he asked, hey, what was it that you guys were arguing about back on the road when we were making our way here? Now, the questioning that Jesus brings is for our own good. You guys understand that, right? He knows what's going on. He understands what's happening. Okay? Jesus knew full well what they had been arguing about, and though they hadn't welcomed him into the conversation, he had a few things that he wanted to address with them about the subject matter of greatness. When confronted by Jesus, the disciples, they were silent. They didn't want to admit that they had been talking about what they had been talking about, because we're told in verse 34 that they were arguing about, disputing over, which among them would be the greatest. Okay? There were some competitive juices that were flowing amongst the disciples over who would be the greatest in the future kingdom that Jesus would set up. While Jesus was trying to tell them about his suffering, his betrayal, his death, and his resurrection, all the disciples could be bothered with was, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom to come? Oh, it's going to be me. No, it's going to be you. You know, perhaps The fact that Peter and James and John were getting a little extra attention created some jealousy within the hearts of the disciples, within the ranks. Okay, these guys got to go up and be up on the mountain and experience, you know, something really awesome. We don't know exactly what they said, but we can easily imagine some of the defenses each of them would have. Perhaps Peter was trying to build a case for himself based upon the fact that he was the one who properly identified who Jesus was back at Caesarea Philippi. Perhaps Peter was reminding them of what Jesus said about him, how he was blessed with revelation from the Father. You know, it's like, hey, it's got to be me, you know? I imagine some of them probably rebutted, saying, hey, but yeah, just a few minutes later, Jesus was like, get behind me, Satan, so you're not it. Okay. Perhaps Judas was trying to make a case for himself, giving as evidence the fact that Jesus had trusted him above all others to be the one in charge of holding the money purse. Okay. Maybe the brothers James and John focused upon their numerous opportunities to have extra time with the Lord. Andrew, you know, he could have clamored in about how none of them would have even known about Jesus if it hadn't first been for him telling them about him, how it was him who brought Peter and some of the others to Jesus in the first place. Perhaps Matthew piped in talking about how he had the most dramatic of transformations amongst them, how he had used to be a tax collector, how his transformation, his sacrifice was the greatest, and that Jesus would reward him accordingly. We can envision these things, right? I don't think it's too far-fetched. As we read through the gospel accounts, these ideas match up pretty well. Whatever they said, we can't be for certain, but what we do know is that there was enough uncertainty amongst them that it led to them fighting amongst each other, arguing, disputing about who would be the greatest. And Jesus, knowing what they were fighting about, he ends up calling them all together to discuss the matter of greatness with them. Let's take a look at verses 35 through 37. It says, and he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. We'll pause there. Jesus sat down. He called the 12 to himself, and he began to instruct them upon what it means to truly be great in his kingdom. And as we go through the rest of the text this morning, we're going to note different principles about greatness in God's kingdom. Jesus is going to speak to his disciples about true greatness, principles that we can look to put into practice in our own lives, that we may become great in the kingdom of God as well. Jesus started off by saying, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Note with me this. Jesus does not blast the disciples for their ambition to want to be great. Jesus didn't say, you guys shouldn't be concerned with being great. Okay? As followers of the Lord, we should want to be great, to do great things for the Lord, to serve the Lord with everything that we have, that we would be the best follower of Christ that we could be. We should have that desire. Jesus didn't rebuke the guys for desiring to be great. That wasn't the problem. No, instead he says, if you want to be great, here's the way to greatness. Okay? Here's what you need to do. Here's how it all works, guys. Okay? Are you ready? Are you listening? In order to become the greatest, you must become the last and least of all, that you must become a servant of all. Now, this would fly in the face of what the rest of the world would say. In that day, and much the same in our own day, greatness is based upon how many people that serve you, not how many people you serve. You see, if someone had a whole bunch of servants that attended to their every need, they would be seen as being great. The fact that they had so many servants that served them was evidence of someone's overall wealth, their success, their power, their status, their greatness. Not so in Jesus' kingdom. Greatness in Jesus' kingdom was not based upon your status, how many people you had serving you, but it was based upon service. And that's our first principle about true greatness, okay? True greatness is displayed when we serve the greatest and the least of all. And to illustrate his point, Jesus brought a child into the midst of the group. And he took him up into his arms and he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Being the last and least meant serving the least of all. Tending to the needs of the most needy. I say this with so much love in my heart, okay? Small children are really some of the neediest group of people that there are, okay? They can't do anything for themselves except get in trouble and make messes, okay? They need constant care. They need constant supervision. They need constant provision. And they have nothing of substance to offer in your church. Okay? Kids don't have money to pay you for your service. Okay, they don't have power or prestige or influence that can be used to help make your way through to the top. In our world today, we talk about how important it is to know the right people. You know, it's not so much what you know, but who you know, kind of an idea. That in order to get ahead in life, you need to know certain people. People that can help you along the way. People that can put in a good word for you. You want to surround yourselves with people that we can use to advance our own cause. Not so with the Lord. It's all about service. Serving others, not yourself. Okay, putting your own self-interest below the interest and the desires and needs of others. Jesus attested to that fact, to the fact that if you receive a small child in his name, you're actually receiving him, and not just him, you're actually receiving the one who sent him, the Father. This is really what it's about. Is caring for and tending to the needs to the least of them. Knowing that you're not going to get anything out of it. Nothing for it. Now, something Jesus said grabbed the attention of one of the disciples. Let's read and see what it was. Read verses 38 through 41 with me. It says, "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.'" Here we see the disciple John. Okay, he interrupted the teaching of the Lord to tell him about a situation that he and the guys had recently been in. I think, as I read this, I think that John heard Jesus say, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me." And I think he focused in upon that phrase, "in my name." And he remembered a situation where someone else was doing something in Jesus' name and they stopped him. John recounted how they came across someone that was casting out demons in Jesus' name, but that they forbade him from doing so because, well, basically he wasn't part of their group. You know, essentially that's what it was. You're not part of our group, so you can't do that. John, he had the wrong perspective. John had a sense of exclusivity about him. He didn't want anyone doing anything in Jesus' name unless they were part of that group. As if he and the disciples were the only followers that Jesus gained during the last 2.5 years of public ministry. As if they were the only ones that could be used by the Lord. And this type of thinking was wrong. And Jesus corrects John's perspective. Jesus said, do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. Jesus is basically saying, don't stop someone from doing that. Okay, if they're doing something in my name, they're giving credit to me. We don't need to worry about them. It's not like they're going to go immediately turn around and start saying bad stuff about me. Jesus continued, for he who is not against us is on our side. Jesus basically saying again, if they aren't against us, they must be for us. Okay, there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You are either for or you're against. You can't be neutral. You can't be either. And so he's saying, hey, if they're not against us, they're for us. Don't worry about it. Okay? If they're for us, well, guess what? That means we're on the same side. Okay? We're on the same team. And Jesus, he finished up his address to John stating, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And what Jesus is getting to is that whatever's done in Jesus' name, whether it's exercising demons or handing out a cup of water, is all evidence that we're on the same team. And God's going to take care of each of his team members. And I think the point that Jesus is trying to get across to John was that there are others who aren't with us that are still doing the work of the Lord. And it brings us to the next principle of true greatness that I want to highlight for us as we look at Jesus' address to the disciples about greatness. Listen, true greatness is displayed when we encourage unity amongst the body of Christ instead of exclusivity. Listen, we're all part of the body of Christ. If by chance you call Calvary Chapel Iwakuni your home church, you're part of the body of Calvary Chapel Iwakuni, but you're also part of the greater body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the body of Christ. And he writes, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. And then Paul goes on to talk about the importance of the different parts of the body, how each are necessary, how each play a special role in the overall performance, the overall body of Christ. He talks about how, you know, we all can't be an eye. If the body of Christ was just a big, huge eye, that would be a freak show, okay? That's not the body of Christ. Okay, we all can't be an eye. We all can't be an ear or a hand or a foot or a mouth. Okay, a healthy body has only need for two eyes, two ears, two feet, two hands, one mouth. No one part is more important than the other. Each has a unique and important part to play in filling the body of Christ. John's attitude of superiority over other people working in the body of Christ was wrong. And we need to make sure that we aren't doing the same. Listen, there are a number of great brothers and sisters in the Lord here in Iwakuni that don't go to our church. And that's okay. Okay? Because we're only one part of the greater body of Christ, doing our best to do as the Lord leads us. Okay, our brothers and sisters over at Rock Point and Pastor Scott over there, they're part of the greater body of Christ, and they're doing things as the Lord leads them. Okay, that's great. That's wonderful. Okay, the same is true for those at Faith Baptist, for those attending services at the base on base at the chapel. We're all part of the greater body of Christ. We don't want to make the same mistake that John did and think that Jesus is only working in and through us and our group. He's doing a great work all over Iwakuni, and he's doing a great work all over the world. Okay, and we ought to be glad just to be part of it. Greatness in the kingdom of God means understanding the importance of unity within the body of Christ, how we're all on the same team. There are too many Christians who are spending all of their time, all of their energy fighting with each other and are failing to realize that they're on the same team. Okay, you better get to like them because you're going to be spending all eternity with them. Okay? We need to stop fighting with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to start engaging the real enemy that's out there. Let's continue. Verse 42. It says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Jesus, he builds off of the point that he was making for John. John, by preventing the man to cast out demons, was causing him to stumble. He was causing him to doubt whether the Lord could use him. Imagine, if you will, you're that person who's casting out demons. Along came John and some of Jesus' disciples. You know who they are because you've seen them several times before. You've been a follower and a believer in Jesus Christ for, let's just say, about a year or so. And God's been moving in and through you, or so you thought. Okay, you were going around and casting out demons, operating in the name of Jesus and the power of Jesus. And then one of Jesus' closest disciples comes to you and tells you, you can't do that anymore because you're not part of the inner circle. Okay, you're not part of us. You don't walk with us. You don't follow us wherever we go. You can't do that. Now what do? Hey, you want to be used of the Lord, you want to continue serving the Lord, but you become fearful of doing something else that you shouldn't be doing, according to John. Okay? Now you're ineffective, you feel that the Lord can't use you, or worse, that he doesn't want to use you. You become stagnant, you stumble in your walk with the Lord. Jesus, he's building off that example, and he declares something you'd expect to hear from some sort of mob boss or something, really. When you read that, you're like, wow, that's Jesus? That's not the picture of him holding the lamb and everything. When he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Okay, a millstone, if you don't know what that is, okay, it's a very large circular rock that was used for crushing grain. It'd normally be pulled by a donkey. He'd go around and around in a circle, you know, moving this big round rock. You stick the grain underneath it, and it gets out and gets smushed, okay? These things would normally be a couple feet in diameter. They'd weigh well over 100 pounds, okay? If you had one of these wrapped around your neck and you were thrown into the sea, you'd be going straight down to the bottom very quickly, okay? Jesus was very serious about the consequences for causing others to stumble. Especially little ones, like children. And I think it would also apply to those who are new in the faith, those who are still babes in Christ. Jesus takes it very serious if you were to come along and cause that little one to stumble. Here's our third principle, the greatness that I think of greatness that I think is worth noting. True greatness is displayed when we're willing to sacrifice our liberties to ensure that we don't stumble a fellow believer. Some of us are like, whoa, wait a second. You know, part of being great in the kingdom of God involves realizing and understanding the potential stumbling blocks that you may place in the way of those who are weaker in the faith. You might say, well, I'm free to do that. It's like, yes, you are free to do that. But is that what's best for your brother? Is that what's best for your sister? Are you thinking of them, or are you just thinking about yourself? A truly great person in the kingdom of God will be willing to sacrifice their liberties in order to ensure that they don't stumble a weaker brother or sister in the faith. People and their growth in the Lord are more important than the liberties that we have. Okay, true greatness recognizes that, and it does their best not to allow themselves to ever be a stumbling block. Greatness in the kingdom of God takes to heart what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Where he exhorted the church body in Corinth, warning them, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul said, if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, I don't have anything to do with it. Yeah, I'm free to do it. I can do that. I can go to a temple. And it's talking about meats offered to idols. And he's like, I know that there's no such thing as these idols. This is fake. I can go eat it. But if I have a weaker brother that doesn't understand that, and I go and do that, and then they start to do it, and they think, oh, it's okay. It doesn't really matter. But they don't understand the difference. You're setting them up for failure. And you're sinning against your brother. You're sinning against Christ, in fact. To the church in Rome, Paul wrote, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. If you want to be great in the Lord's kingdom, and I hope, you know, I kind of assume that's a given. I hope we would all want to be great in God's kingdom. Okay? I hope we don't have people here like, yeah, I'm just in it just to kind of get in. You know, as long as I get in and, you know, pat the flames off my, you know, backside, I'm good to go. I hope that's not our heart. If we want to be great in the Lord's kingdom, we need to do our best to ensure that our actions aren't causing anyone to stumble in their faith. This was a serious issue for Jesus. And it ought to be a serious issue for us as followers of Jesus. Another principle is found in verses 43 through 48. Read along with me. It says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is serious. Can I just say that? Okay? Jesus is serious. You know, like last week, I mentioned some of your Bibles. They may not have certain parts in them. That's because they're based on different manuscripts. If you're reading from any modern English translation other than the New King James, your Bible probably doesn't have verse 44, the last bit of verse 45, and verse 46. And so if you're like, what's he saying? I'm not following. Just note that, okay? Basically, it only has the phrase, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, once in verse 48, rather than that three times that it's written in the King James, New King James. Whether you have it or not, does not alter the overall meaning of the text, so it really isn't that big of a deal. But if you'd like to know more about the Bible and the different translations, feel free to come talk to me after service. Back to our text. Here Jesus speaks of the seriousness of sin and our need to deal radically with it. True greatness is displayed when we take a radical approach to removing sin in our lives. Sin is no joke. It is serious. Okay? It separates you from the Lord, and we need to take a radical approach to removing things in our lives that cause us to sin. Now, I do want to make this clear just in case there's anyone out there, okay? I do not think Jesus was suggesting or encouraging bodily mutilation, okay? Because the problem with sin is not our hands, and it's not our eyes, and it's not our feet. It's our wicked heart. You see, the eyes, the feet, and the hands, they do what the heart desires. And if you were to cut your right hand off because your hand is involved in doing all sorts of sinfulness, guess what? The sin won't stop. You'll just learn how to use your left hand. Okay? And if you chopped off your left hand, you'd learn how to use your feet, or you'd learn how to do something else, because the problem's not with your hands or your feet. The problem's in your heart. But let's make sure that we don't undermine the significance of what Jesus is saying either. He is saying that we need to take a radical approach to removing sin in our lives. You know, it can't just be something that we dabble in from time to time, something that we entertain ourselves with for a season, and then we throw it back in the closet because we feel shame or guilt, only to go back and grab it a few months later or something like that. No. It must be eradicated. Okay, it must be completely removed with no opportunity to go back to it. We need to get serious about sin and stop messing around with it. It will destroy your life. Jesus said it's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. Into the fire that shall never be quenched. It's better to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the hell fire. There needs to be a genuine repentance from sin in our life if we want to avoid the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin separates us from God, keeps us from entering into the presence of God, and dooms us to an eternity apart from Him in hell. And let me tell you, hell, okay, I don't care what other, you know, modern writers and you know, these people are trying to say and write in their books, okay? Hell is a very real place. It is a place of unquenchable fire and everlasting torment. True greatness will show itself in taking a radical approach to sin. Let's finish off our text. Verses 49 through 50. It says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another." You know, these verses, looking at them, and I read them over and over again, I was like, not really sure what this means. And I thought, okay, well, go to the commentary and see what they said. And the commentator said, "We really don't know what this means." And there was like 15 different interpretations for what this could mean. I'm not 100% certain, but I'll tell you what I do know. Okay, salt and fire are elements of purification. Okay. Fire is used to purify precious metals. Salts were used to purify, to cleanse, and to preserve from corruption. Salt's a good thing from a biblical perspective. Salt was a required element in all the grain offerings, according to Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. Okay. As followers of Christ, we are called by Jesus. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." Okay. Here in our text, Jesus exhorts us to have salt in ourselves. Okay. So salt's good, right? When we look at this, we understand, okay, salt's good. We want salt. Okay. We want to be salty. Not like some of you guys know what that means. Not that. Okay. I believe that these verses are saying is that we as believers, that we're the sacrifice. Okay, that's being talked about. Romans 12:1, it exhorts us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. We live our lives as a living sacrifice, and we must be seasoned with salt. We must have about us a work of purification. There needs to be purity in our lives. We need to radically attack sin, and we need to live a life of purity. If our lives, which are supposed to be a living sacrifice, are not lived in purity, well, we destroy our character and Christian witness. We allow the salt to lose its flavor, and basically we become ineffective. And I think what we're basically, the point that what he's getting across here is that true greatness is displayed when we lay our lives down as a living sacrifice and live in purity. Okay? Now, purity is great. Okay? It is needed in our lives. But the only problem is we can't produce purity in and of ourselves. We can't make ourselves pure. And so we're stuck with a problem. How are things purified? Well, Hebrews tells us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And with the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Okay, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so we need blood to purify us. Where do we get that? Ephesians 1, verse 7, states of Christ, in Him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 describes our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You see, the truth of the matter is that our purity comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood upon Calvary. And true greatness is displayed when we look back upon Christ. Take a look at what Jesus was talking about before he and his before he had this conversation with the disciples about true greatness. Looking back at verses 30, 31, 32. What was he talking about? The cross. He was talking about the cross. He was talking about being betrayed into the hands of men to be killed and then to rise again from the dead on the third day. Everything about greatness that Jesus has spoken of. The need to serve the greatest and least of all. The need for unity instead of exclusivity. Setting down liberties for the betterment of those around us. The radical approach to removing sin. Laying our life down as a sacrifice so that we might obtain purity. All of these things, they point back to the work of the cross that Jesus was speaking about. While they were fighting, he was telling them all the whole entire time, this is what true greatness is. Jesus came to serve the needs of all humanity when he went to the cross. Jesus unites us all, whether male, female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. We are united through the body of Christ that was laid down upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus set down his liberties for the betterment of us. He didn't have to go to the cross. He didn't sin. He was sinless, without sin. But he chose to go to the cross and to take our sins upon him for our betterment, to remove the stumbling block of sin in our lives. Jesus' approach was radical, to say the least. Willingly going to the cross, laying down his life in substitution for yours and mine. He laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin and overcame sin and death by rising from the grave victorious. And now through simple faith in him, he transfers his purity to us. His righteous standing is given to us by grace through faith in the completed work of the cross. See, the truth of the matter is that true greatness was displayed when Jesus Christ went to the cross for us and exampled all of these things for us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you lead us and you guide us and you show us the way. Lord, we know that you are the way, the truth, the life. We know that you are the measure of true greatness. Lord, you are the first that became the last, that became the servant of all. And we thank you for the example that you've laid down for us. And Lord, we thank you that it is by your strength and by your power that we are able to walk after the example you laid down for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would stir within us a hunger and a desire to be great for you. Lord, that we would have ambition. Lord, that we wouldn't fight about it amongst each other about who's going to be the greatest. But Lord, that we would desire with everything within us, Lord, to be great for you. Not just to slide by, Lord, but to be great. Lord, we know in and of ourselves it's not possible, but we thank you for your Holy Spirit that empowers us to live a life of righteousness for you. I pray that you would, Holy Spirit, strengthen us. And Lord, that we might go forth and do great and mighty things for you and for your kingdom, for the edification of the body of Christ. Lord, that you'd be honored and glorified in everything we do and say. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.